I would ask you to open your Bibles this morning, please, to Acts chapter 2, at least to begin with. We'll be looking at a number of passages together. I hope your fingers are nimble. So, Acts chapter 2 to begin with. It's too easy for us to take well-known truths for granted. Yeah, sure, we know that. No need to look at this. Maybe it's matters that we've known for many years, decades perhaps, having to do with the practice of, in the Christian life or even in the local church. And therefore we assume that, well, this is just the way things are. And then we don't really stop to consider, what does the Bible really have to say on that particular subject? Well, now and then in our study this afternoon, I want to look at what may be just such a matter as that, and it is church membership. Now, this is your intended practice. It's what you're aiming toward next month when you constitute together, where all will be received in as members. And then also in days to come, God willing, there will be additional members among you. Well, that being so, how well are you at articulating what the Bible has to say on the whole subject of church membership? Could it be that it's just the assumed practice? Well, yeah, we do this, but why? Where do you find that in Scripture? Well, I want to look at two matters in particular, really, that are hallmarks of Reformed Baptist ecclesiology. That is, we would understand that the local church is to have a converted membership and a committed membership. And that's where we're heading both this morning and again this afternoon. Now, that might actually raise the question in the minds of some, where do you find this business of church membership in the Bible? I mean, it is true that the word membership is not there, and therefore there have been those who said, well, I don't think that's biblical. I must confess that at one time I would have been one of those people thinking, wait a minute, I don't see the word membership and this whole business of formal membership and name on a roll, and so I would have had great reluctance at the very least about that. Well, it is true. Word membership, you'll look in vain, Old Testament or New, to find that. However, we can say that the word member is there. You're familiar with that, I know, where, for instance, Romans 12, 5, it talks about our being individually members of one another. Similar kind of language over in Ephesians 4. We are members of one another. It's the analogy, of course, of the church as a body, and that's not simply the church universal, but Paul says of a specific congregation, a local church. 1 Corinthians 12, 27, you are the body of Christ and members individually. And that's that local congregation living out what the church is. So disciples then are identifiable, quote, members of Christ's body and as such are to be joined to a visible expression of Christ's body. That is to say, to be identifiable members of a specific congregation of Christ's people. And doesn't that in itself convey the idea of being recognizable, right? You know which parts of the body belong to you, right? I mean, there's no distinction or rather no difficulty in sorting out, is this my hand or is this somebody else's hand? You know the parts that are attached to you. Well, we could draw that as perhaps an analogy, but we just don't need to leave it at that. We do have biblical warrant for church membership, formal church membership, call it what you will, and we see it even here in Acts chapter 2. You notice verse 41 of Acts chapter 2. This is that Peter preaching there on the day of Pentecost, and then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added, and then added to them. Now, this is an identifiable numbered group of people who are being added to an already identifiable number group of people. You go back to Acts 1:15, and we see their number was 120. So you got this 120. It's recognizable. These are the people who are, if you please, the beginning of that church there in Jerusalem, and now you've got 3,000 more added. The point is simply that it could be recognized that we have these individuals who are now part of this existing body as recognizable, as identifiable. Notice verse 47 of this same chapter. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So you have more who are being added to an already existing identifiable number. Well, does that not point in the direction then of something beyond just, well, whoever happens to show up? No, it's something more formal than that. Notice, if you would, in Acts chapter 5. You're familiar with Acts 5. You've got those hypocrites, Ananias and Sapphira, and they were removed by God's direct intervention, struck dead. And then we read in verse 11 of Acts 5, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Now notice, you've got two different groups here. You've got that which is identified as the church, and then all the others who heard these things. Coming down to verse 13, yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. They are recognized as a distinct people, and you become part of that people by joining them. They understood something of the seriousness of this matter, especially here two hypocrites removed in the way that they were, Ananias and Sapphira. So they were a bit skittish. I don't want to join up with that people. But they at least understood joining is a serious thing. And you become part of it. It doesn't tell us how they joined, what all the process was. But nonetheless, they joined them, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And in being added to the Lord, it would certainly include then being added to that recognized body. All we're trying to demonstrate is that there is such a thing, you can call it church membership, whatever you want. There is such a thing as a recognition or a recognizable attachment, commitment to that local entity, a local church. We see it demonstrated again in the next chapter, Acts chapter 6. This is because of a problem there with certain widows not being fed. We have what is really the beginning of the office of deacon. And you notice in verse 3, the qualifications. Acts 6:3. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. When the apostle said, seven men among you, what do they mean by that? Just anybody who happens to show up? Well, you got a bunch of people out here. I just look out at that whole group, and anybody in this large, massive crowd, pick out seven. No, they were among them as being recognized as part of them, as distinct from those who were not. So therefore, it is a recognition, if you please, of an attachment, a commitment that we would call membership. And so, again, another demonstration of something discernible here as to who's in and who isn't. Come over to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. We could make the case from verse 4. This is when Paul and Barnabas were sent to the church in Jerusalem, what we would generally understand as, quote, the Jerusalem Council, where they are taking concerns from the church in Antioch to the elders and apostles there and the church in Jerusalem, because of certain men who had come out from that church who were teaching that which is not correct. But we're told, and when they had come to Jerusalem, verse 4, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. However many people there were in Jerusalem, here's a group that's distinct and recognizable. You can discern who this is, the church. They've got officers, elders, and also even apostles there. But here is this body of believers that is recognized as distinct. Well, that in itself would buttress the argument of a recognizable membership. But notice when we see later, this is after the apostles, the elders, and you've got Paul and Barnabas presenting their case, and they've come to the conclusion that, yes, God is indeed receiving Gentiles, and here's what we should require of them, not keeping the law, becoming Jewish proselytes, etc. They're going to send this letter. But notice now, verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And he goes on to mention those men. Now, my point is simply this. How could you know it's the whole church? How could you know the whole church was involved in this? There had to be some kind of congregational vote, perhaps, some expressed consensus. But the point is, they could understand the whole church only because, well, there's a recognizable distinction. Who's in it and who isn't? A discernible membership or attachment. Call it what you will. And so here in the book of Acts, we can see again and again that this was their promise, or this was their practice, rather, from the get-go. That you've got a recognizable body, recognized for their commitment, their attachment, and the like. Well, we don't need to leave it, of course, to the book of Acts. Please come to Romans and the 16th chapter. Romans chapter 16. You know how Paul, in much of this chapter, he's giving greetings. Greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so. You're familiar with that list of names. Well, in that connection, in verse 5, he's talking about sending greetings to a church. We already know from what it said in verse 3, Aquila and Priscilla. This is yet another place where they had a church meeting in their home. Now, obviously, they are in close proximity to Rome, but this church is distinct from the church in Rome to whom this letter was written, because he's sending greetings to them. So they're near proximity, Aquila, Priscilla, and a church. And notice now, verse 5, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Here is a church that's near proximity to Rome, and yet they're distinct and they're separate, and it would be known who it is. When he says send greetings to the church in their house, is he just a whatever people happen to show up at their house? No, clearly he has specifics, you know, a recognizable or discernible body there. Again, distinct, a church distinct from the church in Rome. Well, please come to 1 Corinthians 14, because we have another one of those references to, quote, the whole church. And it's very telling. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and notice verse 23. Paul is addressing how they had made something of a spiritual free-for-all for their worship. You remember how he closes by, let all things be done decently in order. But he says in that connection, verse 23, of 1 Corinthians 14, therefore, if the whole church comes to, notice, the whole church. How do you know it's the whole church? Well, it must be something recognizable there. If the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? Now, without trying to get digress, what's this going on exactly about the tongues? At least you see this. You've got the whole church. And then you've got visitors coming in, unbelievers or unlearned, but people who aren't part of that body. But does that not presuppose that there is then this recognized body? It's known who is in and who isn't. And therefore, when visitors come, you know, they're not part of us. They're visitors. They're unbelievers or whatever kind of visitors they are. So it's, again, another, the whole church. We know who is in it. We can tell you who is in this body and who isn't. Now, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 especially that we see this demonstrated clearly. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you're familiar with this man that was in their ranks professing Christian, but he was guilty of gross wickedness such that even the ungodly Gentiles would be appalled at. Well, we see from verse 2, of this chapter, that he was there, you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So clearly, he is there, but shouldn't be. He should be excommunicated, taken away from among you. Well, clearly, that had not happened. And therefore, after Paul reasons through this and the importance of it, closes verse 13, those who are outside, God judges, therefore put away from yourselves the evil person. What does that mean? Picking up by the nape of the neck, and maybe his belt, and just chuck him out the door. Well, no, I don't think that's the point. Never let him darken the door again. Well, no, I don't think that's the point either. Right? We're happy for the gospel to go to the unsaved. The point is, this man, his profession of faith is so invalidated by his evil conduct. He had been recognized as a member of that body. But now in saying, put away from me, it's the idea he's no longer to be recognized as a member of that body. That such is his conduct, such undermining of any credibility to his professed faith. He ought not to be counted in the ranks. Right? Well, what does that presuppose? Except there was recognized when someone's in and when they're not in. And here's a man who shouldn't have been in, and therefore he is to be put out from among them. Again, it just underscores there has to be some kind of a recognized membership, some discernible attachment in order to reckon who's in, who isn't, and this guy ought not be, and put him out from your ranks there. We see the same thing, Matthew chapter 18. You're familiar with that. That's also a chapter dealing with church discipline, in particular excommunication. You've gone to the individual in private, then witnesses taken, and he still will not hear, will not repent, whatever it is. It's some serious issue. So it's a case of a sinning brother whose profession of faith has been brought into great question or doubt because of his sin. But even after all of this, if he will not hear the church, verse 17 of Matthew chapter 18, and if he refuses to hear them, that is the church, those witnesses, then tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, what does this mean? Well, it means that he's no longer to be regarded as a member of that church, as part of that church. And therefore, he is to be put out from it, treated as if he's an unconverted person, because that's what he's acting like. Whatever this sin, he refuses to repent. He refuses even to hear the brethren with whom he's been joined in church life. No, he won't even hear them, and they're called to repent. Then you more than just cause the question, is he converted? Therefore, you put him out from your ranks. So you treat him like he's an unsaved man. Doesn't mean you somehow brutalize the guy, but it does mean that he's no longer to be regarded as part of that church. But that, does that not require that beforehand he was regarded as part of that church, just like everybody else, the church that is here that he will not hear? That's another thing. It says, tell it to the church. What does that mean? Tell it to the church universal? We got this guy, and I've got to search out every true Christian across the face of the planet and tell the church universal about what this guy has done. That's going to take a long time, right? No, clearly, it's talking about a church local. This was one of two contexts in which we see the Lord Jesus on record using the word church. The other case is clearly the church universal. This guy, the church local. I'm there in your midst, he says in verse 20 of this chapter. So the point is, it's to be the church, a group of recognized people that you go and you tell, and it's these people in their united voice that plead with this man, repent, and if you will not hear, we have to conclude you're not one of us. You don't belong here. Not part of the church. Well, this is all further demonstrated by those many verses that speak of leadership and being under God-given leaders, that all believers are obligated to be under such and to submit to such. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12 about to recognize those who rule, who are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them highly for their work's sake. Or you come to Hebrews 13 and three times it makes reference to those who rule, but especially in verse 17 about submit to those who have the rule over you. They're watching for your souls as those who must give an account. Well, does that not presuppose that there's something recognizable here? For instance, as a pastor of a church, I'm going to have to give an account to those souls under my charge. Please don't tell me that's the church universal. But it's a recognizable, an identifiable body. That requires, quote, membership. And similarly, these believers, they would know who it is that is their shepherd. That there's this discernible attachment to that body in which that shepherd labors. Peter writes to elders and he says, you shepherd the flock that is among you. Now, 1 Peter was written to Christians throughout 5 Roman provinces, but they were gathered together as churches. And in those churches, you had elders. And those elders were among the people shepherding the flock. And for these elders, again, it's known who is the elder and who is the flock. Who is it that is under their charge? A discernible attachment or commitment. Well, has the case been made? I hope it has. The word membership, not found in the Bible. Nor are we told how people become recognized, formal or how informal that may be. But the concept of an obvious, identifiable attachment to a specific church is clearly biblical. That concept is certainly there. So to quote our Confession of Faith, chapter 26 and paragraph 12, all believers are bound to join themselves to particular churches when and where they have opportunity. And in that very chapter, it does use the word as members. They are to be members of such. But now notice that which I've just quoted from our confession. It does say all believers, and yet only such. And therefore, what we're considering in this study is a converted membership. That is, professing believers with a credible profession of faith. And this is in contrast to what so often happens in many different kinds of churches, to have unregenerate members. With all due respect to our Paedo-Baptist brethren, at least generally, they gladly have unconverted members in their rank. That is, their children, or at least from the time they are sprinkled, if not from the time they have been born, they are considered as members of the church. Now, some presume that they're saved, but that's not all the case with all Presbyterians. Not at all. All Paedo-Baptist, Presbyterian or otherwise. No, they might well recognize them as needing to be saved, and yet they are in covenant. Again, this is their perspective, their view, and therefore they are part of that new covenant community as an unconverted member of that community. Right? You're familiar with that. But we also see this among Baptists and others who teach that a profession of faith must precede baptism. So someone walks an aisle. They make some kind of profession of faith, and then, well, they're received as members without question. Never any real interview or anything of that nature. Or you have children. They profess faith at age 6 or 8 or 12 or whatever it might be. But no clear attachment to Jesus Christ, or people who perhaps have joined a church and yet never attend, or only go when it suits them, whenever they feel like it, but they go on in a course of sin as if, well, that's all right. They, in other words, they are acting clearly unconverted. You get the point. Not a few churches are very careless about receiving those into their number, their members, if you want to use that word. They're not endeavoring to make sure that they are actually converted, that they have a credible profession of faith, and then they allow those with no credible profession of faith to remain in their ranks as, quote, members. Well, I'm quite persuaded that you know better, that that is not to be your practice, and even now, in the carefulness you're taking during these days preparing for your constituting, that you will want to make sure that you're biblical in this regard, because Scripture shows us that Christ's churches are made up of Christ's disciples. Only those for whom we have reason to believe that they are truly in the church universal are to be in the church local. Or to put it another way, only those with a credible profession of faith are to be received and allowed to remain as members, having that recognizable attachment to that body. Now, where do we find that in Scripture? Well, let's come again to the book of Acts. I read it already in verse 47. They're praising God and having favor with all the people. Acts 2:47, praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. Or we have that passage I read earlier, Acts 5:13-14, where, joining that bunch of people, I don't know, that's serious business. These two hypocrites, they were smitten dead. I don't know that I want to. So they dared not join. Well, they recognize that there is such a thing as joining. But the point is, we're told that the disciples, those who were added to the Lord, were joined to them even daily. Or in Acts chapter 11, you've got this work there in Antioch. The apostles had sent Barnabas there to kind of further arrange and work with that people. And so when he got there, thought needed some help in teaching them, and he goes searching for this man Saul of Tarsus. And we're told, verse 26 of Acts 11, and when he had found him, that is, when Barnabas found Saul, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. What kind of people made up that church? They met with the church for this protracted period, and the disciples were first called Christians. Even, mind you, the unconverted, perhaps a name as a mockery of them, Christ's ones, but in any event, even the unconverted, the disciples were first called Christians, but it's these that made up the church in Antioch. Not just anybody that had, there are people with a credible profession of faith. Well, that's the book of Acts. We could perhaps appeal to other passages, but let's come to Romans chapter 1. That the church is to be made up of true Christians, or at least those with a credible profession of faith, is seen even by the letters that are written to churches. Notice here in Romans chapter 1, verse 6, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. He's addressing them as Christians. He didn't say, and some of you, well, your faith is really good. The rest of you, yeah, sorry, you just hang. No. He said, you're the saints. You're the called out ones. We see the similar language. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians and the first chapter. There's no known mixture there. Verse 2. 1 Corinthians 1. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. And who makes up that church? To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called, that is effectually called to be saints, made saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. All in the church in Corinth were here addressed. Does it sound like you thought there was some mixture there? And some of you are just total reprobate scallywag goats, but for the rest of you, I think, no, he's recognizing. He's assuming. They had that credible profession of faith where he in good conscience could say, and that in Corinth. Okay, you got your problems. In fact, what Paul is doing here in these opening chapters, I think, is to assure them, I'm going to address these various problems you have, and some of them are very, very serious here, but I'm doing so for the posture, I believe you're converted, that you're a converted membership there in Corinth. Well, we could see the same thing in the second letter to the Corinthians, or in Ephesians 1, or Philippians 1, to the saints, the called out ones, the set apart ones, I should say. The churches were only to be made up of those who could be called saints. You know, we're not talking about Romanism and that kind of beatified stuff, but we're talking about true believers. When you come to Colossians, and Paul says to the saints and faithful brethren, actually the word faithful there elsewhere translated believing, to the saints and believing brethren, those who truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or at least professing believers. Now, in addition to the greetings, think of what we find in these letters to the churches and what is said blanket-wise, what is said to all of those who are members. For instance, in Romans chapter 5, when Paul says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, and we stand immutably fixed in God's favor. We rejoice, we exult in the hope of the glory of our eternal blessedness with Christ. We, being justified by faith, have peace with God. Not, and some of you have peace with God. The rest, you need to get saved. No. He's assuming that those recipients, or when he says, you used to be slaves of sin, there in chapter 6 and verse 17 of Romans, but now, look, you've been set free by God's power in Christ. Well, they were. He could assume. You give every reason for me to collect. Those who make up that church in Rome, this is what you were. You're no longer slaves to sin, but rather you've been saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Or Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to the adoption of sons in Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Who's he writing to? Some of you are this, but some of you are carnal goats. Is that what he's saying? No. He's assuming that those who made up the church in Ephesus, this all belonged to them, every spiritual blessing, because they're truly, he had reason to think they were truly joined to Christ. A valid profession of faith and attachment to the Savior. And we could go on to look at other verses when he says, right into the Colossians, and you are complete in him. He assumes that those members of that church in Colossae were indeed complete in Christ. They were truly of the Lord. Or when he writes to the Thessalonians, how you turn to God from idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for his Son from heaven who delivers us from the wrath to come. He's saying that of all of those who constituted that church in Thessalonica. Or when he says in the second letter to them that God be thanked that from the beginning he chose you for salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. He's not saying, and some of you, he's saying all. It's assumed that they were truly converted. And then, of course, we can see it in other passages addressed to Christians and our blessings, who are addressed all indiscriminately in a specific congregation. A converted membership. Now, perhaps someone raised, I'll wait, you know you've got in Ephesians 6, Colossians 3, children are addressed. Does that mean that they also were members of that body? Well, no. No more than when James calls the wicked to repent in James 4 and James 5. It's not to assume that the wicked are part of that body or those churches to which James wrote. The children would have been present. And that in itself is very instructive, right? Go get the kids from children's church and bring them in to the rest of us here because I want them to hear this bit. No, he assumes that the children are there as this letter is read to the church. But the fact that they are addressed doesn't mean, oh, they too are members, because he's already said all the saints. Were they converted? If some were, then okay, they're addressed. They're included in that. But the point is, primarily, it's obvious, these letters to the churches are written to those whom the apostle had every reason to say they had a credible profession of faith. So again, we're talking about a converted membership, only believers. Now, let's come to another passage that also demonstrates this very clearly. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians and the 6th chapter. Here in 2 Corinthians, we have a passage that is so often applied with regard to marriage, and that may well be a legitimate application. But that's not what Paul had in mind when he penned those words in verse 14, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness, etc.?" He goes on to say, again, he's not talking in the context about marriage. In this case, these believers were being influenced by, the ungodly, who profess to be Christians. And he's saying, no, you're not to be unequally yoked with these people who are maligning the Apostle Paul and Timothy and others, people who are self-promoting and the like, and Paul speaks very strongly about them in 2 Corinthians. But these people are kind of in the context of church life. That's what's being addressed. They were being unequally yoked with unbelievers. No, don't do that. The church is to be made up of believers. What fellowship? Light with darkness. Or you're God's temple, he goes on to say, and not the temple of Belial. And therefore, again, it's the idea of a purity in the church membership. Only those with a credible profession of faith. Or notice in Revelation chapter 2. In Revelation, in the second chapter, you know, we've got these seven letters to these churches. And of course, it seems in most of the churches there's a mixture of some issues, but also manifestations of his grace, Laodicea being an exception to that. But notice when we come here to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, this is to the church in Pergamos. "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." What's this all about? These were not false teachers. Those holding the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. In the next letter to Thyatira, he addresses, they've got this false teacher among them, this woman. And they too, get her out of there. What are you doing? But this is talking about people who were part of that church in Pergamos, and yet they're holding to this absolute heresy, and they're still allowed there. He says, repent, get them out of here. That's the point, that they were responsible for having a church where not just false teachers were not allowed, but those the church was not to tolerate those who had no credible profession of faith in their membership. And therefore, to quote again our confession, chapter 26, paragraph 2, all particular congregations are to be constituted of visible saints. But can't a church have false professors? Unbelievers in their midst? Well, sadly, that's true. Ananias and Sapphira, right, in Acts chapter 5. That was in the days, early days there of the church in Jerusalem. Or how about Jude 4? It talks about those who crept in unnoticed among you, who are turning the grace of God into licentiousness. And therefore, our confession goes on to say in paragraph 3 of chapter 26, the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. And this is actually an objection used by even many of our Paedo-Baptist brethren. If we point out, wait a minute, you've got unconverted in your ranks here knowingly. Say, well, no church is a pure membership. Even your own confession would say that. You have to have hypocrites. Yes, that's true. But there's a big difference between an unrecognized hypocrite and knowingly allowing in the unconverted, as unconverted, quote, covenant children. Big difference between those, right? Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira looked like genuine Christians, even the generosity and bringing. We sold land and, well, we're going to give part of it. We'll say it's the whole thing. Or again, that Jude 4 passage, they've crept in unnoticed. It's not obvious that they're hypocrites. They're in there. Well, we have no biblical warrant to remove unwarranted hypocrites from a body of Christ people, a church. If they look like true believers, well, they shouldn't be removed. They're unrecognized. But neither do we have biblical warrant to receive any whom we cannot regard as true believers. And that brings us to really another matter, that strong argument for converted membership. We've already looked at it under the idea of a membership. What to do when a member ceases to have a credible profession of faith? Just ignore it? Let it go? Well, yeah, there are some churches that have done that, but no. We're obligated by the head of the church to remove such from the membership. They're not to be recognized. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we've already looked at that. Put that guy out. He's not to be in your ranks. Or Matthew chapter 18, if he won't hear the church, then he's to be regarded as an unbeliever, a tax collector, and a Gentile, and not as brethren in the church. Now, if those without a credible profession of faith can be members, then why all this teaching about church discipline? Not just Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5, but especially those two passages. Why that business of put them out? If it's okay for a person with no credible profession of faith to be a member of a church, that's quite all right. It doesn't know. Why do you even have this instruction about church discipline and putting them out? Does that make sense? Now let me hasten to add, this does not mean that only those with a glowing profession of faith can be members. If you're going to be a member of this church, you must be trouble-free. Now, think of all those believers in Corinth and the many problems that they had. And yet, it wasn't of all of those believers that Paul says, and put them out, and put them out, and put them out, and put them out. No, it's just this one guy, right? They had the struggles, but they still had a valid profession of faith. He starts the epistle on that very note. Or you think in terms of 2 Thessalonians. You've got this guy, or maybe guys, sounds like it's plural. They won't work. Maybe they're thinking, well, Christ is going to come soon. We'll need to go to work. But you know what? My belly's gnawing a bit. I'm getting hungry. Hey, let me mooch off of you for a while. Whatever the case was, they were walking disorderly. They weren't working. And therefore, they were to be addressed, but they weren't to be put out of the church. It says, still regard them as brothers. So you've got a form of church membership, a church discipline rather, that does not mean removal from the ranks. They're still regarded. So you think of cases of conduct or doctrine, it robs of a credible profession of faith in Christ, then that is the case where, no, they're no longer to remain in the church. So here is why you will be doing what you do as a church body. You will require a credible profession of faith in those who would be part of this when you come to constitute. That's going to be one of the things that are key, a credible profession of faith, because this is what we see in God's Word. I hope I've carried your conscience. We have no permission to do otherwise. And you think of the problems that churches have experienced because of unconverted members. Sinful self-will, quarrels and fights, a low moral standard, reproach being brought on the gospel, self-promoting, selfish ambition, or money-buying influence, or leading away from God and God's Word in various kinds of ways. You know, churches have problems enough from true believers with our remaining corruption without allowing unsaved people, blatantly unsaved, to be in their ranks, right? Therefore, members with no credible profession of faith, they actually hinder a local church from being what it's supposed to be. The local church is a microcosm, a reproduction in miniature, visibly, tangibly, of the church universal. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that specific congregation, verse 16, you are the temple of God. Well, you know, that's what's said of the church universal, right? How we as living stones are built on that part of that house of God, spiritual house where God is worshipped. Or Ephesians chapter 2, how we as God's temple are built on the apostles, on the foundation of apostles and prophets, Christ being the chief cornerstone. That describes all true believers as being attached to Christ. Well, when he says, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16, that you, as a body, you are that temple. Well, that presupposes that you're converted and truly built on that foundation, the apostles and prophets and Christ, the chief cornerstone. You're a living stone that's being built into the spiritual house. But unbelievers keep the local church from really representing that. If you've got known unbelievers in your midst. Now, similarly, when I referred to this earlier, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, says, you are the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12. You are the body of Christ. Individually, members of it. That body right there in Corinth, of all places. Well, the church is to be, the local church is to real, simply represent visibly what is true of the church universal. You know how the many passages that speak of the church universal as the body of Christ and Christ is the head. Well, that's to be lived out tangibly in a local congregation. But if you've got dead members, unsaved people, then do they not hinder the church from representing what it's supposed to be as a visible expression of the church universal? We can say the same thing when Peter says in 1 Peter 5, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, you elders. Well, it presupposes that they're all part of that flock of God and that sheep for which Jesus laid down his life to have, not goats. And therefore, for the church universal to be what it's supposed to be, for the church local to be what it's supposed to be as a representation of the church universal, then it should be only true members. Or for that matter, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it to be his bride. Well, that means the church should already be showing something of the glory of his bride and therefore should be made up of those who are truly bought by Christ as his bride. Well, brethren, I hope that this will at least prove somewhat helpful in your thinking as you look ahead to constituting. What an honor belongs to Christ's churches. His temple, his body, his flock, his bride, tangibly represented in the local church. Well, is that your view of the church? Is that what you're aiming to be? You're looking to constitute? Is that what you want to be? You're committed to that? Church membership is not to be taken lightly, is it? This is a very serious matter. And therefore, when you come to constituting, recognizing what you're doing, and therefore Scripture assigns to every Christian the responsibility for maintaining the purity in the church. When the writer of Hebrews says, for instance, in chapter 12, about look out among you and see there are none who come short of the grace of God, or if he goes on to say that you have no bitter root. That there doesn't mean you've got somebody who's bitterness. It's the idea of poisonous teaching, someone embracing error. Or that there not be a profane person like Esau who sold his birthright. He said, look out among you, there not be that. Well, obviously, it is a call to self-examination. I don't want to be a profane person like Esau. I better not be one who comes short of the grace of God or one who's spreading some poisonous heresy here. But it's not just saying, you look after you. It's a call to look after one another, to look out. In other words, it's a call for the church to be what it's supposed to be, taking care with regard to its membership. In 1 Corinthians 5, here, you've got this guy among you who's no credibility. You put this guy out. The church has a responsibility to maintain the purity, if you please, of its membership. Only those with a credible profession of faith in Christ. And that, for your safety, that for your purity, that for your living as Christ's church, then take care to have a converted membership, recognizing that you are indeed, as a visible expression, you will be God's temple and Christ's body and Christ's flock, and that bride he's preparing for himself. What dignity, therefore what responsibility belongs to you? I close with this. I hope I've made the case that membership, a recognizable attachment, is important. But if you're without Christ, Well, I hope I've also made it clear you can't join a church, not truly. But you know, that's not what you need. That's not what you need. You're an alien to Christ. You're under the wrath of God. John 3:36 talks about those who believe in Christ, they have everlasting life. But those who do not believe, the wrath of God abides on them. The idea of God's wrath hanging over your head. You're outside of Christ right now. You are a heartbeat, my friend, a heartbeat away from eternal damnation. A heartbeat. What does this year hold? Will you live to see the end of it? Well, whether you do or not, where will you go then? A heartbeat away from eternal damnation if you're without Christ. You don't need church membership. You need Christ. But I've got good news. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. He died in the place of sinners. He now lives to save to the uttermost all who come to God by Him. Believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. Or to quote him, repent, turn from sin to God through Christ, and believe this gospel, this good news. Christ saves sinners. What about you? If you're without Christ, remember, the wrath of God abides on you. Might God grant mercy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your great mercies to sinners like us. Lord, that you sent your only begotten Son to save us, to redeem us, to make us your own. And that then you join us together with your people to be that visible expression of your work, of your kingdom, of Christ's body, of God's temple. And we do pray for this body of people. Lord, that you would aid them as they move ahead towards constituting. We thank you for how you've brought them thus far. And we have a good expectation of your continued blessing. Well, grant they would continue on with that desire, that commitment to be what a church is supposed to be. We ask this, your mercy, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.